31 AD, multitudes of people came from all over the Mediterranean area to Jerusalem. There are four names for this particular feast. I think you're familiar with Pentecost, which is the Greek for 50th. And I think it was Mr. Tumac said, happy 50th to you. And it's also called the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of First Fruits in Exodus 23 and verse 15 and verse 16. So that's two more names, Pentecost, Feast of Harvest, the First Fruits. And then if you'll turn to Exodus, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of your wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. 3 times in a year all your men shall appear before the Lord. So when was the first Pentecost? And of course, it was the whole nation of Israel was on an exodus, and they finally came to Mount Sinai. An interesting opinion statement in the Wall Street Journal just this past Thursday by Senator Joe Lieberman. I think he was a senator from Connecticut, my home state. And the title of the opinion page in Wall Street Journal, May 25th, 2023, was God, Moses, and the Rule of Law. Attacks on the police, the Supreme Court, and the 2020 election all violate the spirit of the Ten Commandments. So this is written May 24th, 2023, by Joe Lieberman. Quote, the Jewish festival of Shavuot, S-H-A-V-U-O-T, which is Hebrew for weeks. So the Jews call this day the Feast of Weeks. The Jewish festival of Shavuot, which celebrates God giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, begins Thursday evening. Well, of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees had different timings of the keeping the Feast of Weeks, and the Pharisees set Sivan 6 as Pentecost, which was yesterday. So they're still keeping the Feast of Weeks on the wrong day because they don't count the 50 days from the correct beginning point, and that's their error. But I'll just continue with this commentary. The rule of law that defines democracies around the world can be traced back to the day, that day on Mount Sinai, making it the perfect time to celebrate the origins and implementations of the law. But this year, given American society's growing disrespect for the law and those who enforce it, it is vital instead to consider what a lawless society would be like. If these developments continue, they will make our country chaotic, violent, and economically depressed because businesses won't have the confidence to stay. So we understand, of course, that there are many people who understand that, yes, the rule of law is what makes civilization orderly and structured for prosperity. When was the first Pentecost? Well, it was in the first Exodus, which was what year? Anyone know? 1446 BC was the first Exodus, so that was the first Pentecost. We've had several sermons on the first Pentecost. One was by Mr. Wallace Smith, A Tale of Two Pentecosts, and of course talking about Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And it's a very colorful and exciting sermon. You might want to access that. As I mentioned, various sermons, you can access those at members.lcg.org, and in the search bar, just put the title of the sermon, and hopefully it'll appear. So this is titled, A Tale of Two Pentecosts. So I hope you'll access that. So why are we meeting on the first day of the week? We'll turn back to Leviticus 23 and verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of wave offering seventh Sabbath shall be complete. This was the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. And so when you count from the Sabbath, you come out with a Monday. And the Radio Church of God and Worldwide Church of God kept Monday Pentecost erroneously for many years because, as Mr. Armstrong would say, from means out of. However, the original Hebrew, which he finally realized in talking to some Hebrew scholars, it is not from, it is beginning with. So the correct translation would be, and you shall count for yourselves beginning with the day after the Sabbath that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So that's why we're meeting on the first day of the week, because we count correctly from the correct beginning of the count. Today we're celebrating the beginning of the New Testament church. We're also observing the holy days of original Christianity, and of course, we encourage everyone to read Restoring Original Christianity, Dr. Meredith's booklet. The Feast of First Fruits teaches us awesome lessons. We've heard in the sermonettes and sermon how blessed we are to be called as the first fruits of God's master plan of salvation. We're training as kings and priests, as we heard, for the coming kingdom of God. And Christ was the first of the first fruits, as Mr. McNair mentioned this morning in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. Now, one of the lessons of the Feast of Trumpets, we're coming out of tongue, the Feast of Pentecost, is the transformation from human nature to divine nature. That is a miracle, and as I said, that's we are all walking miracles to the degree that we are being transformed. We are now growing in godly character day by day. The title of the sermon today is Our Miraculous Transformation. So I ask you to open up to Acts, the first chapter, if you still have your place there. Acts, the first chapter. And we begin what happened on that, leading up to that day of Pentecost. Acts 1, starting with verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem, that is after Jesus ascent to heaven, after his 40 days with the disciples. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Acts 1, verse 12. Verse 13. And when they had entered, they went into an upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one prayer and supplication. Now notice who was there. The women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. So here were Jesus' brothers. When you read in John the seventh chapter how he was going up to, his brothers were chiding him. Well, you need to go up to the feast and show yourself. And Jesus said, I'm not going up yet, but you all go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in John the seventh chapter. And finally, of course, he went up. So his brothers were chiding him. They were not converted, but what are they doing here? They were being converted after seeing Christ crucified, and now Pentecost comes towards, and they are in the upper room. And this, of course, erroneously is taught by professing Christianity as the place where the Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit did not come upon them in the upper room. I'll give you a little more information on that a little later. But the 120 disciples were not in the upper room. When we were taping the World Tomorrow telecast, we went up in the so-called upper room. It's a building of, I'll get the exact distance here, about a mile away from the Temple Mount. The bottom section of that building was a first century building, but the traditional upper room, the large room, is a crusader time. So it's couldn't even be there in the first century. So was that where they were meeting? Acts 2 and verse 1. They came together on the day of Pentecost, as we already heard. They were with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came the sound of heaven we heard all this morning. And people came rushing there. Now, 3,000 were baptized. So if this took place in the upper room, how did 3,000 people walk a mile from the Temple Mount to the traditional place where the upper room is? That didn't happen. So they were not meeting in the upper room when the day of Pentecost came. They did meet in the upper room, but when Pentecost came, they were in Solomon's porch. They were at the Temple Mount. Now, just to realize, several places where the house of the Lord is mentioned, when it said the whole house where they were meeting, Acts 2 and verse 1. Well, several places in the New Testament, the temple is referred to as the house of the Lord. Psalm 23 and verse 8, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, King David said. The Greek word house is oikos, which can be translated home, house, household, or temple. In fact, the same Greek word is translated temple in Luke 11, verse 51. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, that is oikos, which was translated house, oikos, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. And Jesus referred to the temple as God's house several times. For example, in John 2, verses 16 through 17, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. Let's turn to Acts, the fifth chapter, and verse 12. Acts 5 and verse 12. And here we're we realize where they really did meet. Acts 5 and verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, this is later on, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And it's coincidentally the same expression, one accord. That doesn't prove it, but it just shows that they were in one accord in Solomon's porch. Now you can go on the internet and put in Solomon's Port and look a map, and it's a big colonnade area that covered two sides of the Temple Mount. And it was just open area, but that's where various language groups would meet on the day of Pentecost or on the annual festivals. I mentioned the distance between the upper room. It's called the Cenaculum. And Dr. Mike Germano has done archaeological studies, and he determined that, yes, the what is called the Cenaculum, where the upper traditional upper room was a first century building where probably the Church of God did meet. But if you go on Google Maps, that Cenaculum to the Temple Mount is 1.1 kilometers or 0.684 miles. So 17 minutes walking, or by car, it's 13 minutes. So again, just to prove that that did not happen, the famous activities and miracles of Pentecost did not happen at the upper room, which was more than half a mile away from the Temple Mount, but happened in Solomon's porch. I have a book here called The Creation of a Masterpiece. My wife and I and Mrs. Doc Chrisman back around 2013. We're in Dallas at what is called the Biblical Arts Center in Dallas. And in that Biblical Arts Center, this is a whole book about the creation of a masterpiece depicting Pentecost in Solomon's porch. It was a masterpiece of 124 feet long and 20 feet high. And I have a picture of that on the stage here. So after service, if you want to see what that looked like, showing a fire on the top of Peter and 120 disciples and other people and some animals in Solomon's porch. It was just a dramatic presentation. So here we have the matter that, yes, this Biblical Arts Center that we visited was just a very impressive life size of what Solomon's porch would have been, what it would have been like to just be there. A fire burned that down in 2005, so we had to be there before that. And then the Biblical Arts Center has been rebuilt since that time, around 2010, but it still does not have that impressive mural. The Greek synagogue can also be translated gathering or gathering place. These groups or synagogues, the synagogue was just not a building, but was a term for a group of people meeting together. The Anchor Bible Dictionary explains the term synagogue. Quote, the meeting place and prayer hall of the Jewish people since antiquity. During Second Temple times, the term synagogue referred to both a group of people and or a building or institution. Although these notions are not mutually exclusive, it is quite probable that at its inception, the synagogue did not refer to an actual building, but to a group or community of individuals who met together for worship and religious purposes. So here in Solomon's porch on Pentecost, you had various language groups, and that's when all these miracles, the sound of the wind and the fire on the apostles' heads brought 3,000 people to hear Peter speak right there in Solomon's porch. I'll just mention two other scriptures referring to that. John 10, verse 23. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. In Acts 3:11, preaching in Solomon's porch or portico. Now, as the lame man who was healed held onto Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So that's where much of the activity took place. And that's where, of course, Jesus threw out the money changers on that time when he called, this is my Father's house. So one of the Pentecost miracles was the apostles speaking in various languages. And the list of international visitors speaking other languages and dialects is there in Acts, the second chapter. And you see, they're all various different places around the Mediterranean, all speaking various dialects. But listen to Acts 2, turn to Acts, the second chapter, and verse 11, Acts 2 and verse 11. Cretans, they're at the end of a list of a whole name of ethnic groups. Acts 2:11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they heard, again, in their own languages. This was not just some gibberish that needed interpretation. Other translations have, in our own native languages. Of course, sacred names, people say they did not hear the name of God in their own language. But we just already said that you had the wonderful works of God, and now you have a whole Greek New Testament with God's name in Greek. So the sacred names are missing something. We have on our lcg.org website the study topic, The Truth About Sacred Names, written by John O'Gwynn. So if you have some questions about the speaking in tongues, you can have that on the study topic on lcg.org, The Truth About Sacred Names by John O'Gwynn. And then in the LCN, May, June 2022, Living Church News, Mr. Phil Senna had an article, The Purpose of Speaking in Tongues. And again, you can access that on our LCG website. What was Peter's response to all the people's reactions? They said, what is going on here? You think, what if we all here had balls of fire on our head today? That would really cause quite a stir. And it did then. Acts 2 and verse 17. Acts 2 and verse 17. They wanted to know what was happening. And so Peter said, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. Acts 2 verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants, and notice on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and the great awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Of course, those who God calls shall be saved, and they have to be, of course, in the right attitude. So here we find that God inspired the astronomical phenomena. And what was he saying here? The sun shall be turned to darkness. When did that happen? Peter's audience had seen the miraculous darkness there, the 3 hours of darkness during Jesus' crucifixion. And that was not an astronomical eclipse. It was a miraculous darkness. So they understood, they had experienced what Peter was talking about. And then, of course, about the day of the Lord, the moon turned to blood. We've had the tetrad back in 2014 and 2015. Of course, we had they call it the tetrad, that is the four blood moons that occurred when? The 15th day of the first month, and the 15th day of the seventh month, the night to be much observed, and the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. We had a blood, we were in Pigeon Forge on one of those and got to see the kind of a reddish blood moon at that particular time. Some astronomers had researched that, yes, there might have been a partial eclipse there, the night to much to be observed in AD 31, which was April 25th, was the night to be much observed. And they would have had, again, the common experience that Peter was talking about. And yet, of course, still prophesying of yet the heavenly signs, the cosmic disturbances that are mentioned in Revelation, the sixth chapter, introducing the day of the Lord. So Peter continued preaching about the Messiah and the resurrection, and as we heard in the sermonette, many were converted. Actually, 3,000 were baptized that day, and you just wonder, how did they physically baptize 3,000? Well, there are many mikvahs. A mikvah was a kind of a concrete pit with water in it. So at the base of the Temple Mount, there were mikvahs. But that's something someone can research and give me the answer to how 3,000 were baptized that day. But they were converted. So what we see here, one of the greatest significance of Pentecost is the beginning of the New Testament Church of God and the calling of the first fruits of God's master plan. Mr. John Strain mentioned yesterday, each holy day should remind us that God is in charge. And he promises that beyond the chaos and evil times ahead, Christ will return and set up his kingdom, which shall bring not just better times, but the best of times ever in the history of mankind. So again, God's master plan is so fantastic and a miracle, as we heard in the morning sermon. But we on this day need to consider the transformation that is taking place in our own personal lives. We are walking miracles. Return to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans, the 12th chapter. Some people are willing to give up their lives for other people. And here yet, God tells us to be living sacrifices. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Yes, that means 24/7. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So one of the key words for this sermon is transformed. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When you look at your own life, as we heard in the sermonette, and thinking back on our own lives, Mr. Rod McNair's sharing of his personal life and experience this morning, we realize what miracles have been taking place in our own life, even if we grew up in the church. Of course, I did not grow up in the church, but so many of us are now in the second, third, fourth generation, which is an absolute blessing of God. Let's turn to James, the first chapter, James 1. How does that transformation take place? James, the first chapter. And here, of course, is where the world does not understand. We heard in the reading of the comments here by Mr. Strange just briefly, someone said, a coworker said she was born again. Well, we have articles and telecasts that explain what born again means. Here in James 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good gift, everything we have is from God. As we've sung in some of the hymns today, all the beasts of the field are God. Well, he owns the universe. He owns all the planets, all the astral bodies, all the mountains, all the seas, all the beasts of the field. And the food which we produce comes from him. So every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, of his own will. Now, John 6:44, Jesus said, no man can come unto me except what those the Father calls to him. Of his own will, verse 18, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Yes, we are the first fruits of his creation. But the King James has a better translation, that was by of his own will he begat us. We are begotten children. He begat us by the word of truth. And so, yes, we have that miracle of understanding God's law and understanding the truth of God. He begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. We'll turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and by virtue, by which have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so we learn from the days of unleavened bread that God is helping us to replace human nature with divine nature. I was listening to a sermon by Mr. Rod McNair on perfectionism. He was quoting from Mr. Armstrong's book on the missing dimension in sex, page 55. And Mr. Armstrong talks like, when you're begotten by God, you're still 99.44% carnal, or you still have human nature. All of us in this room still have human nature. And we're in various degrees of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. And some are beginners. Some have the milk of the word that the Apostle Peter referred to. And sometimes it takes some of us have to live quite a few more years because we have more to overcome. And I still need, maybe I should mention, but I still need at least four more years to overcome what I need to overcome. And I'm looking forward to still working on it daily, overcoming daily with a spirit sword, standing on the promises of God. You know, we start, the days of unleavened bread teach that. We need to replace human nature with divine nature. We pray as David did in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit or a steadfast spirit within me. Is that what you're praying? You are in a transformation mode. You're growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and you need to become more conformed to the image of Christ. Of course, this is Romans 8 and verse 29. But by God's promises, we are partakers of that divine nature. I refer to that scripture. Let's turn to Romans 8 and verse 28. A very important scripture in verse 29, but we know Romans 8, 28, and we were asking someone at dinner the other night, what is your favorite scripture? Someone said Romans 8, 28, because with all the various trials that come up, even last evening, I won't mention it, but I said, my wife, count it all joy. Well, how do you count it all joy when you're entering various trials and tests? But anyway, that's James, the first chapter, by the way. But Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the call according to his purpose. Things seem to go wrong in our lives, and yet if we learn some lasting lessons that contribute to godly character, it's a blessing. But notice verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Yes, we need to be converted. We need to be transformed miraculously into the very character of God in Christ. Conformed to the image, that is the nature, the mind, the character of Christ, that he may be the firstborn of many brethren. So again, Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren, but he's the first of the first fruits. Another scripture that I find kind of personally touching is 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, verse 18. It's translated various ways. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but it still comments on the transformation that we need to take and what describes what God's Holy Spirit is doing with us in our lives. Well, let's back up here to, we'll just start with verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. He had talked about Moses coming down the mountain with a veil on his face there in verse 13. And how their minds were blinded. But verse 18, but we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What an awesome comment that we are being transformed into God's glory. We're growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The Disciples' literal New Testament translates it this way. But we all with a face having been unveiled while reflecting the glory of the Lord as a mirror, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The Phillips translation. But all of us who are of Christians have no veils on our faces, but reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord. We are transfigured by the Spirit of the Lord in ever-increasing splendor into his own image. What an awesome blessing God is treating him. It's an awesome responsibility, as well as an awesome blessing and opportunity and miracle of transformation. You've heard the expression over the years, you need to reflect Jesus Christ. Well, in a sense, that's what this scripture is saying. But I prefer to say we need to radiate the fruits of the Spirit. And when people see you, they should see a countenance of God's Spirit, a countenance of love, joy, peace, long-suffering. I remember a personal visit with Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Mr. Bob Fay was his assistant at that time, and we had just finished racquetball there in the courts there in Ambassador College in Pasadena, and he was assisting Mr. Armstrong. Said, "Hey, Dick, would you like to come up with me to see Mr. Armstrong?" I said, "Sure." And I was sitting there talking with Mr. Armstrong and just looking at his face. He was so focused on me, and it was just like he was just intent and wanting to hear what I had to say. And it just, the countenance on his face was just so impressive. It was like he was focused on me. It was an outgoing concern, outgoing love. And that's what we all need to do, you know, to radiate God's Holy Spirit and the fruits of God's Spirit in our daily lives, and pray that you can do that. We are transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we need to reflect the very nature of Jesus Christ. We need to radiate the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. And of course, as we've heard many times recently, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Next, I'd like to cover some dramatic examples of transformation or conversion. Let's look at one of the examples in Acts, the 7th chapter, to see the conversion and the depth of spiritual maturity of the martyr Stephen. Acts, the 7th chapter. And here, remember, Stephen is talking to the Sanhedrin, and he has this incredible mental history of Israel, and he's recounting that history to the Sanhedrin. And then something must have changed all of a sudden, because he goes from a matter of narrative into a condemnation of the Sanhedrin. So he goes from, he's quoting scripture, Acts 7, verse 49. He's quoting the prophet, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" Then verse 51 changes completely from a narrative to an attack and a condemnation of the Sanhedrin. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." God must have just inspired him to convict them of their sins and their their rebellious attitude. And so, of course, they took him out to execute him. Saul was standing by and taking the clothes of those who were stoning him, verse 58. And then 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What an amazing commentary on his spiritual character. You know, when you think about David's condemnation of his enemies, and of course at the time when they're accusing you or saying things, he was wanting to get protection and deliverance. But here, he was going to go asleep. And being executed, he still asked God not to lay this sin to their charge. Would you do that? And maybe some of us in the future, you know, will be beheaded. James, the first apostle of James, was beheaded. And some of us may in the future be martyrs. Will you stand up for the truth? And would you even be so converted as to say, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge? What an example of conversion and depth of spiritual maturity. I already read in Acts, the first chapter, given the one example of Stephen, to talk about James, the Lord's brother. Turn to James 1, verse 1. Here's another example of conversion. We read in Acts, the first chapter, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers were there. And so you have James being converted, the Lord's brother who wrote the epistle of James, and you have the Lord's brother Jude, or Judas, who wrote the epistle of Jude. So they were converted. So here James is writing to the whole nation of Israel. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I'm Jesus' brother. He says he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, he had certain prestige among the people of Jerusalem. The history by Hegesippus is quoted by Eusebius about the martyrdom of James. I want to read from that. Read that to you. It's from Eusebius, the Church History 2:23. So the scribes and Pharisees made James stand on the temple parapet, and they shouted to him, O righteous one, whom we all ought to believe, since the people are going astray after Jesus who was crucified, tell us, what does the door of Jesus mean? He replied with a loud voice, Why do you ask me about the Son of Man? He is sitting in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will come on the clouds of heaven. So here the Pharisees are trying to make James repudiate Christ, Jesus, as the Christ, and he says the exact opposite. Many were convinced and rejoiced at James' testimony, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Then the scribes and Pharisees said to each other, We made a bad mistake in providing such testimony to Jesus, but let us go up and throw him down so that they will be afraid and not believe in him. And they cried out, Oh, even the just one has gone astray. This fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. Let us remove the just man, for he is unprofitable to us. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their works. So they were going to kill James. He was up to the Temple Mount on the parapet speaking to everyone. So they went up and threw the righteous one down, writes Eusebius. Hegesippus quoted by Eusebius. Then they said to each other, Let us stone James the just. And they began to stone him, since the fall had not killed him. But he turned and knelt down, saying, I implore you, O Lord God and Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So, allegedly, the Apostle James said when he was being executed to forgive those who were executing him. Continuing with the historic comment, while they were pelting him with stones, one of the priests among the sons of the Rechabites, to whom the prophet Jeremiah had witnessed, cried out, "Stop, what are you doing? The righteous one is praying for you." Then one of them, a laundry man, took a club he had used to beat out clothes and hit the just on the head. Such was his martyrdom. They buried him on the spot by the temple, and his gravestone is still there by the temple. He became a true witness to both Jews and Gentiles that Jesus is the Christ. And that's from Eusebius, the Church History, 2:23. So we've seen Stephen, James the Lord's brother, and of course one of the most obvious examples of major conversion was Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Let's turn to Galatians, the first chapter, Galatians 1. We also, brethren, are miracles of conversion. We make sure that we need to be deeply converted. Galatians, the first chapter. Galatians 1 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul is telling about his persecution of the church. Galatians 1 and verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. So he even called himself in another part of the scripture the chief of sinners. So how did this person ever get converted? Well, he does say in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In other words, if you think you are the worst sinner, the Apostle Paul said, I was the chief of sinners. And if God forgave me, he can forgive you also. I won't turn there, but he said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, after his conversion, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And of course, he gives a long list of his sufferings and trials in 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, verses 23 through 29. So we've seen three examples of remarkable conversion. There are others, of course, King David in his Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51. And yet later on, we read in Acts 13, verse 22, that he was a man after God's own heart, who will do all my will. We need to have that same attitude, that we will want to do all God's will. That should be a part of our daily prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done in my life. And of course, that one story that of Jesus in it was Capernaum, he's teaching a whole group of people, and someone says, your mother and your brothers are outside and wanting to speak to you. And he said, who are my brothers and my mother, brothers and my mother? Those that seek the will of my Father in heaven are my mother, my brothers, and my sister. And here we are, here in the congregation around the world, in God's true church, the family of God, the brothers, sisters, and mothers Jesus called, who are seeking the Father's will. And David was a man after God's own heart, who will do all my will. And then there was the conversion of the Apostle Peter, who denied Christ three times. He said, I won't deny you, and yet he did. And yet God converted him to be the leading apostle in the New Testament church, and to, of course, Jewish Christians mainly. Next, I want to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. We've seen dramatic transformation from human nature to divine nature. And we're like, how is that done? Well, we already read this morning and this afternoon, Acts 2:38, to repent and be baptized, and God will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of power and love and of a sound mind, as tells us in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. And so we understand, what is that power? I'm going to give certain dimensions of the Holy Spirit briefly here. It's the Spirit of creation. In Genesis 1, verse 2, it says, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, the became void and without form, as it says in verse 2, tohu and bohu. But then God recreated the earth. That's what we have in, of course, the fourth commandment, remembering the Sabbath, that God recreated the earth, as it just says in Psalm 104 and verse 30, he sent forth his spirit and renewed the face of the earth. God's Spirit is a spirit of creation. And we realize when we look at the creation, we look at the heavens and realize, as I mentioned yesterday in the graduation ceremony, no, not yesterday, Friday, that here we have galaxies, as Hubble pointed out in Pasadena back to Einstein when he visited the Hubble telescope in Pasadena, that galaxies were going out into space at 100 million miles an hour. How does that happen? It's even hard to fathom the speed of 100 million miles an hour. If that's incorrect, let me know. But I've checked that up several times. So you realize the creation that God has, that he's in control of the whole creation. And David was astounded, of course, in Psalm 8 and verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? So we have the power of the creation. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, again, brethren, when we realize, as Mr. McNair was emphasizing, our relationship with Christ, that here, what is your Savior like? What is his nature? What is his dimension, his power? We find here in Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things, or the universe, as it has in the RSV, upholding the universe by the word of his power, which he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. You realize that Christ is in charge of the universe? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And when you look at all of the dramatic actions of, was it black holes and all the different astrobodies and all the different galaxies, some crashing to one another and new stars being formulated and galaxies going out at space at high speed, Christ is in control. He's in charge of all that. And you realize that's the power of your Savior. And he is your personal Savior. And, of course, he's the Savior of the world as well as our personal Savior. So we thank God for the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of creation and the power of begettal. I already read that in James 1 and verse 17. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. So God's Holy Spirit, for those of you have the Spirit within you. The others of us have the Spirit of God with us. You children have God's Spirit with you. And all those who are seeking God have God's Spirit with you, as Jesus said to his disciples, that when the Spirit of God would be with them, be in them later on. But his Spirit was with them for a while. And we just thank God that our children are protected. We have angels protecting our children. And my wife and I almost had an accident last evening, but thankfully God protected us. He would pray for protection day and night in the traffic around Charlotte and wherever you travel. Pray for that protection for your children, for your family, of course. But here is the spirit of begettal, that we are begotten again, as it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. So here we see Christ's power here in Hebrews. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, or all things. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. And you, verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Yes, as we heard in the sermon about the miracle of understanding God's law, is obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been begotten again, it's in the New King James, it is born again, but it should be having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And of course, he calls us his sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. And he calls us to be holy, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. So God's Holy Spirit is a spirit of begettal, a spirit of creation. It's a spirit, the spirit of the resurrection as well. Romans 8 and verse 11. Romans 8 and verse 11. So this is just a sampling of so many more elements and dimensions of God's power through his Holy Spirit that we just rejoice. But we know that we have to grow in the fruits of the Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which, as it should read, dwells in you. So God's Spirit is the Spirit of the resurrection. And it's also, I won't go into it, but I'll just mention several other dimensions. It's the Spirit of the resurrection. It's the Spirit of truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said in John 17, 17. And we read in the Passover service in through John 13 through 16 and 17. And it tells us in John 16, but talking about God's Spirit of truth will lead you into all truth, and he will tell you things to come. God reveals us understanding of the prophecy through his Spirit. He's called us through his Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Dr. Douglas Winnell wrote in the Living Church News, May, June 2020, what does Pentecost mean to you? When we observe the day of Pentecost, we should remember these important concepts. We are commanded to remember and observe a day that pictures an important step in God's plan of salvation. It reminds us that God is calling a few to become the first fruits of what will ultimately become a great harvest. It is a reminder that God is calling a few into his church now to be educated and trained to teach others God's way of his of his way of life during the millennial reign of Christ. God is giving his Spirit to those he calls so that we can develop the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which will enable us to become more like him and eventually be born into his family. As we observe the day of Pentecost, let us remember and deeply appreciate this unique opportunity and very special calling. So God is the father of our spiritual family. We have a special calling, and we thank God for that special calling. And he's also given us the spirit of a sound mind, it tells us in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we have an article on the Living Church News, May, June 2020, by Wallace Smith, The Gift of a Truly Sound Mind. And we have some even people that are joining our congregations that don't really have a sound mind. They think it's a flat earth. And our June, Tomorrow's World magazine, has an article by Smith on We Do Not Have a Flat Earth. That's not the exact title, but hopefully you'll be able to read that. It's just strange that some of our brethren believe in a flat earth, but all the scientific evidence is to the contrary. So we need the mind of Christ, and hopefully all of us will grow in that love, the fruits of the Spirit, and realize that, yes, we are under the new covenant, that God has given us a spirit. The old covenant took place on Pentecost in 1446 BC. The new covenant is in place, of course, will come in place when Jesus fulfills his second part of his 70th week ministry in the first 3.5 years of the millennium. He will confirm the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, as it mentions in Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, and Hebrews 10. But we are pioneers of the new covenant, and we made that covenant with Christ at baptism. And so Ezekiel 36, verses 24 on, gives a prophecy of the future of those Israelites who will come. And he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. A prophecy for the millennium, when the 1/10 of the survivors of Israel will come back from captivity in the second Exodus to the Holy Land and realize, yes, God will confirm a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And yet we are pioneers of the new covenant. We have also been given the power to overcome. So, brethren, what should we do? We need to renew God's spirit daily. We have the power of God's work, as Jonathan McNair has a sermon going out now called The Power of God's Work, or actually a Pentecost sermon that's being sent out to the churches. Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Yes, we have reason to shout for joy today in celebrating God's truth, celebrating the beginning of the New Testament church, celebrating God's special gift to each and every one of us. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. I can attest to that. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So, brethren, ask God to renew his spirit in you every day. And you've heard the exhortations in many sermons and telecasts and Bible studies. You need to pray with your whole heart every day. Read the Bible every day so you let God talk to you and teach you every day through His Word. And be renewed every day by the inward man. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and great eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, brethren, let's bear the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. We saw in the offertory message this morning how to bear God's fruit. In John 7:37 says, "He that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Pray that you can, that God will let his spirit flow out from you in rivers of living water, radiate the fruits of the spirit, and because God has called us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And through the power of God that we will fulfill the work and the great commission he's given us. It tells us in Zechariah 4, verse 6, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And we read earlier in Acts 1 and verse 8, that we should be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Jesus said, and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. He tells us in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." So today we discussed our miraculous transformation. You understand that each of us is a walking miracle, that we are begotten children of God. So finally, brethren, let's celebrate God's master plan of salvation. Let's celebrate this day of Pentecost and the day of first fruits. Let's rejoice in our calling. Pray that you will always be filled with God's spirit of love, power, and a sound mind. Pray that you'll radiate the fruits of God's Holy Spirit and radiate the light of truth as children of light. And thank God for the transformation and conversion from human nature to divine nature of love. The miracle of Pentecost is a miracle of conversion. The dramatic change in each and every one of us from human nature to God's loving divine nature. So may we be the light of the world, and with the very power of God, may we preach the gospel of the kingdom and the truth of God to the end of the earth.